This is a re-record of the sermon from January the 22nd. As due to technical difficulties, we did not capture the sermon audio. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 12 through chapter 3, 7. And in this section of 1 Peter, we will be taught how to live as families. The Bible speaks to us as Christians and churches, but at times speaks to us as husbands, wives, and children. So it has both a broad message and specific messages to individuals and families. Young people and single people will be wise to take heed to these instructions from God as well, so as to have a thriving marriage that glorifies God when your time arrives. Title of the sermon is Instructions for the Household of God. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here you see in verse 18, that servants, they're supposed to be subject to their masters with all respect. Notice in 2:18, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For what does 19 say? This is a gracious thing. When good is returned for evil, that is a part of grace. When people suffer according to God's will, that is a thing of grace. And we often don't think of grace like that. We think of grace about getting, ice cream after pizza. Or in a Christian context, we think of grace being just all the good things we're going to receive. But here you see that suffering is also grace at the hand of God. And when people suffer, and look at the text, when they're mindful of God and one endures suffering unjustly, that is a good thing to see, to be a witness to those around, to live a life under the mindset of God's sovereignty. All of that's grace. Look at what Peter says in verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? So here he says, listen, you're not going to get any credit for that. Our misbehavior as Christians, whether we're slave or free or whatever, of course, this is in a first century context, but there is no credit given in eternal life for enduring punishment for bad behavior. And that's one of Peter's points here. But he contrasts it, look at it. But if when you do good and you suffer and endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So they have the promises that if they suffer well, that they're going to receive future reward. There's going to be credit. It's implied in verse 20. No credit for being beaten for sinful behavior, but it's implied that there is credit for righteous behavior in the midst of evil. Look at the illustration in verse 21. For to this you have been called. You've been called, slaves. This is what Peter's saying. Slaves, you've been called to bear up under unjust behavior. Why? Look at it. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 21 is clear. When we are slaves here in this context, when slaves suffer and bear up under it, they are following Christ and his example of enduring suffering without complaint. Verse 22, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so he gets to specifics. Peter says, listen, he was reviled. The worst things that could have been said about him were said, and yet here's God standing in that court, and both a Roman court and a Jewish court on the night of his trials, and they reviled him. I mean, you know, they mocked him, they slapped him, they spit on him. I mean, talk about reviling. He endured great reviling, but he did not revile in return. He returned no evil for evil. And when he suffered, what did he do? He didn't threaten. He could have handled that. Remember, he said he could call down a legion of angels to his defense if he wanted. He could have wiped those guys out, but he didn't. He took it, and he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was God, yes. He was also fully man. And at that time of trial, he had flesh and blood just like you and me. He was in prayer, and he was really struggling with the cup he was about to drink, but yet he entrusted himself to God, knowing also that no one gets away with anything. Do you see it in 23 there? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So he's going to judge. Jesus knew, of course, and Peter explains this. Of course, Jesus knew it to the nth degree. But there's no one getting away with anything. Everything gets accounted for. But during this life, we're supposed to return a blessing for evil. And then on the day of judgment, when all accounts are settled, all the facts come out and all things are dealt with, that's the way we're supposed to look at life, just the way Jesus did. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Notice what his suffering accomplished. Talk about a payoff. Jesus' suffering, of course, we know this. He died on a tree. He became a curse. Cursed is a man who dies on a tree. All right, this is in the Old Testament, that idea. And Jesus placed himself in the hands of evil men to be accursed and to bear our sins that we might live to righteousness. So his suffering had a huge payoff. Just think if Jesus wasn't willing to suffer. You know, I can't answer what the outcome would be there. And of course, Jesus passed his test as we knew he would. As they knew he would, I should say. I wasn't there. But by his wounds, we were healed. By his suffering, you and I are brought into eternal life. And look at verse 25. For we were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So there we see the slaves, and we also are a benefit of the eternal life that we experience because Jesus was willing to suffer. And the slaves were told, hey, line your lives up with that. There's your model. There's the target. Do likewise. So what's the application? Well, suffering is not shunned in the New Testament. You know, oftentimes in the American Christianity experience, we try to get out of any level of suffering as fast as possible. How often do we look at suffering in our lives and say, ah, God's grace? That's a rare thing indeed. Imagine being a slave and hearing these instructions from the Apostle Peter. You know, that might have been challenging. I could imagine to a lot of slaves, they weren't already doing this, even as believers, but now they had new instructions. They were supposed to endure, even under evil masters, as Christ endured. knowing that there's great reward and payoffs for these kind of behaviors. Why? Because they mirror Jesus's life. And anytime our lives mirror our Savior's life, our Lord's life, our God's life, there's a payoff and there's a richness and there's a benefit to it. So now that we have briefly looked at Peter's instructions to the slaves in Asia Minor, let's turn our attention to the instructions he gave to the wives of Asia Minor. Look at it in verse 3:1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight, is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So verse 1 here, we see likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So that likewise connects. It connects the wives to the slaves to some degree. And they are supposed to be subject to their own husbands. So they're supposed to come up underneath and be in submission to their husbands as the family unit has order, just like the Godhead has order, just like the universe has order. Order is built into everything, and God intended families to be ordered and have a hierarchy in the families. And that doesn't mean that husbands are supposed, especially Christian, husbands are supposed to lord over their wives. That's not what submission is. Submission means to line up under, and the wives are our men's helpers. They're supposed to complement the man, and the man is also supposed to submit, we see in other parts of Scripture, to the wife. There's supposed to be mutual submission, mutual service. But at the end of the day, if there's discrepancies in vision or things that need to happen in the family, the husband is over the wife. And that's just the way it is. And as American women, women need to line up under that. Otherwise, we're outside of God's word. If a woman is running her family, if she is quote unquote wearing the pants, well, she's outside of God's best for her and her family. And she has taken on a role that was not given to her. Now, I understand so many men are extremely passive and do not take on the responsibility. So the woman has to make up some deficits. There's no doubt about that. We see that in our world today, especially with all the weak men. In America that won't lead, that won't do the right thing, that won't be the spiritual leaders in the home. There are often times that the woman has to step up, but she needs to find the balance in that for sure. So a couple caveats before we continue. One, for single people, if you're a believer, never marry an unbeliever. Never, never, never. The Bible warns you not to be unequally yoked. And the Bible says that the believer has nothing in common with the unbeliever. And oftentimes you think, well, we both like to travel. We both like boating. We both like this or that. Hey, listen, you haven't had problems until you have marriage problems. And when you have kids and you've got an unbeliever as a husband, women, you're going to be in some serious pain. Bad things happen. The Bible is clear. You're not to marry an unbeliever. Never do it. Also, wives receive a longer treatment than the husbands in 1 Peter. We should just take note of that. Peter just had a few more instructions than the wife. And in antiquity, the wife would typically follow the husband's religion. We do see powerful influences of wise religions and choices as well. I mean, I think of Solomon in the Old Testament, where he was influenced by his wives' religions as he was warned, but yet he still succumbed to. But Peter may assume, it seems, that there are more Christian women in Asia Minor than men. That kind of seems evident from the text. So the first section explains to Christian women how to be most effective in witnessing to their husbands. A Christian wife married to a pagan husband was in a more vulnerable position than a Christian husband married to a pagan wife in the first century as well. These are just notations to make to ourselves as we go through this passage here. Here, Peter places a supreme emphasis on the unbelieving husbands coming to Christ. Did you notice that in the text? See, if there's a lost person in the family, the number one priority is that person coming to faith in Jesus. And that's what Peter's focus is. Peter's focus is not for the wife to try to work out. He's not focused on a lot of other problems. He's focused on what, quote, winning that husband to the Lord. And so Peter assumes also that many men will not respond to their wives' witnessing words. And he calls for them to be subject to their wives' actions instead. So Peter just said, he's implying that, listen, a lot of men are not going to listen to your testimony about Jesus. What you need to do is mirror Christ in your marriage, and that will speak volumes to that lost husband. So that idea of winning, we see in this verse, a lot of people don't like the old Baptist phrase of soul winning, but we see it here in the verse. Winning people to Christ. You and I, that's a powerful thing. You and I can win people to the Lord through our behavior, through our words, through sharing the gospel. That's an amazing thing that we could be used in such a way. And these women in the first century are challenged to do just that through their behavior. And notice they're one without a word. So not even a single word is necessary. Sometimes we think that, hey, all we got to do, And I did this. My wife was lost when I first came to the Lord, and I must have shared the gospel with her 100 times. Well, there comes a point where I maybe should have just lived out Christ more instead of sharing the gospel with her, you know, on 50 through 100 times. I mean, it was just too much. And at the time, I didn't realize it. I thought, well, all I got to do is keep talking, keep talking, keep talking, keep talking. Eventually, she's going to come. But instead, it turned her off. You know, there's a time where you're sick of hearing the same message. If you're not willing to do something and somebody's always bringing it up, it's kind of like browbeating is what we call that. So it seems that that might have been in view as well. Peter says, hey, win them with your actions. And the old adage comes to mind, actions speak louder than words. And isn't that true? Don't we appreciate people living out what they believe instead of just saying what they believe? It's so much more powerful. Also, respectful conduct is the clearest voice in the marriage for the wife. You know, they weren't to take advantage of their freedom and be disrespectful to their husband in ways. They were supposed to continue with that respectful conduct, and that was going to be the clearest voice, according to Peter, for the lost husband. Peter continues with instructions for the saved wives in the negative in the following verses. Look at verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Here, Peter cautions that, hey, your husbands are not going to be won over by what you have worn yesterday or wear today. He cautions them to be modest in what they're doing and not to try to bring attention to their beauty. The NASB and the New King James Version add a word that changes the meaning drastically. They believe, those committees believed, that what Peter was actually saying was that their beauty shouldn't just be external. So they add the word merely. Do not let your adorning be merely external. Well, that changes the passage drastically. So I do question some of these committees at times, and especially the adding of words, and especially when it changes the meaning of the text to the opposite. But they were convinced of this, but they are definitely in the minority. There's about 27 other versions that I saw of English translations where they opted not to add this word, merely understanding that it did change the meaning drastically. So I must say here that one of these translations is dead wrong, okay? Either the NASB and the New King James are dead wrong, or the others didn't handle the text well. But I think caution's always better here. Adding words is a slippery slope, and it can teach people things that maybe they didn't want taught. But nevertheless, I digress. I just want to bring that up, that you are going to see that word merely, which is going to change the meaning drastically. I won't spend any more time on that. Notice that these instructions are to the wife. The husband is not supposed to manage the wife's dress. How the woman dresses is her responsibility. That doesn't mean a man is not supposed to ever speak up. I mean, if his wife, you know, happens to have a blouse where you can see down her blouse easily and she didn't realize it, it's worth telling her, hey, honey, I can see down your shirt well. I mean, maybe something underneath that blouse, or maybe a different blouse is more appropriate where we're headed. But it doesn't mean that the man can't speak to his wife about these matters, that it's completely off limits. But it is the woman's responsibility how she dresses. And to the Christian women, modesty, I think, is in view here. But the husband is not supposed to treat his wife like a teenage daughter. Okay, that's important. Should a man, adornment. Here you see the idea of adornment. The adorning to be external. That word is cosmos. Cosmos is such a versatile word. We see that word in John 3:16, for God so loved the cosmos. Cosmos in that regard is that God has ornaments of planets and stars, and in his universe, cosmos can mean earth as well. But here we see that cosmos describes ornaments that women might put on. And these are the ways wives adorn themselves. They do it with hair. The Romans had very extremely fancy braided hairstyles and expensive wigs too. Clement of Alexandria wrote, women do not even touch their own heads for fear of disturbing their hair, and sleep comes to them with terror, lest they should be unawares and spoil their hairstyles. So what is his point? Well, man, Roman women went to great expense and degree to braid their hair and to make it just over the top. You know, women are real subject to outdoing one another. That's why you see weddings costing $20,000 these days. You know, they're subject to that kind of stuff, and subject to fashion and those type things. It's always been the case, and you see it in the first century with the Romans as well. And Peter says, hey, that's not supposed to be a Christian woman, where she's so focused on her hair, spending all kinds of money on it. Her witness is not going to be enhanced by her hairdo, in other words. Also, jewelry. Women are, they love jewelry. Man, I tell you, little girls love jewelry. Jewelry, 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 jewelry. Man, they love it. They just love it, love it, love it. And first century women were no exception. They love jewelry, and they are cautioned here not to adorn themselves with gold jewelry. So some traditions say that they forbid wives from wearing gold jewelry. So you can wear any other jewelry, just not gold. In some other Christian traditions, all jewelry is forbidden based on this passage. So you see, some women in other Christian traditions, they won't wear one speck of jewelry, no earrings, no necklace, nothing. It is a disputable matter. I think, I think there's a caution to become too legalistic here. I think people have to live out their faith. I don't fault those traditions at all. If a woman says, hey, I'm not wearing any jewelry based on the First Peter passage, I respect that. I got no problem with it. I wouldn't say she was wrong at all. But I think probably what is in view here is that, especially in the normative, whatever is culturally normative, I think is okay. But there's a caution not to do it in excess, not to stand out in the culture. And I think that's probably the best message for today, although it may not have a cultural limitation. I'm not positive about that. So women have to make up their own mind what they're doing, how focused they are on hair and jewelry. And then clothing. Women's clothing fashions last about a week, and then it's on to something else. that's just the fact of the matter. But wives are told not to have showy dress. So, and women oftentimes stand out with showy dress. And I would tell young Christian women, hey, yoga pants, come on. You know, wearing yoga pants with no covering over the bottom is, in my mind, is unacceptable. I mean, you're just fitting into the culture, and men are gawking. I mean, men are very visual. For a woman to draw, you know, do up her hair as fancy as she can get it, put on the most jewelry she can afford, and then put on very secular clothing that draws attention, this stuff is not for the Christian woman. A Christian woman is supposed to have inner beauty, not be adorned as the world adorns itself. So revealing dress in American society is also a big problem. A lot of women show a lot of flesh, although a little bit, I think that's gotten a touch better with some of the movements in our culture right now. But it's hit and miss, and there are times where, you know, you see women in public that are wearing very revealing stuff. So Christian women need to take heed here. It's understandable that people that don't know the Lord dress in such ways, but for the women of God, this is not appropriate. Wu said it well. He said, the adornment of Christian women should be in keeping with what she is as a Christian. She should not be a Christian at heart, and her adornment be that of a person of the world. So that's the end of his quote. This does not mean that women should look like they just got out of bed and wear like sweatpants and a sweatshirt all the time. You know, it doesn't mean that women shouldn't be unkept. We're going to take care of ourselves. We're not going to go out. Well, most people aren't going to go out with bedhead and sleep in their eyes and, you know, wearing just, you know, like jogging clothes all the time. We're not going to do that. But again, the idea is do not draw unwarranted attention to yourself, ladies. In verse 4, Peter returns to the positive. He says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. The believing wives were to be attractive to their unsaved husbands through inner beauty. And notice it's supposed to be from the hidden person. What does that mean? Well, the hidden person is a spiritual person. The hidden person of these first century women, as with all women and even all men, the hidden person is our born-again self. That's the person we are for eternity, forever and ever and ever. That's how God sees us. We're that born-again person that wants to do right, that wants to live for the Lord, that wants to hit the mark on the scriptures, things of that nature. And that's where Peter is pressing them, saying, do not give in to your flesh, but be adorned by beauty and through Christ-like character with that hidden person. So pretty interesting comment there. Notice that it is marked by a gentle spirit and a quiet spirit. That word quiet is tranquil. Women are challenged here in the first century to live in front of their husband in tranquility. So there ought to be peace in the home. There ought to be, they ought to be tranquil. And I think oftentimes people get like really freaked out when their close family member is not saved. and they're unsettled and they're worried and they're just always, you know, oh my goodness, you know, this person's not saved. I understand that. We love people in our family. We should strive to love all people that way, but we shouldn't be anxious. It shouldn't cause like the browbeating that I did to my wife and before she was saved, and it shouldn't cause like undue angst. We must live out our lives in tranquility, knowing that, hey, God's big enough. Let me keep praying. Let me keep living. Let me keep doing the things I'm commanded to do and leave the rest up to God, for He's in control and He's big enough to handle these issues. Peter illustrates in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. One of the least favorite Bible verses, probably in the Bible for women, Sarah called Abraham Lord and she was commended for it. I don't hear that quoted a lot, but Peter brings it up and says, listen, this is how the holy women of God acted. They assumed their role in the family as they should. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's the best place a woman can be, is live out in her God-designed role. And again, this doesn't mean that all of a sudden the man becomes king in the family. We're supposed to submit to one another. The husband is supposed to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. So that is a super sacrificial love that should be going on with a Christian husband and a Christian wife. So this idea of submission where it's kind of like kingship is ridiculous, and it's way out of line. It's not biblical submission at all. I just wanted to make sure we understand that here. So Peter challenges his audience to take after Sarah by submission to husbands, and I would say here too that submission is not slavery. Men and women both are never to lord anything over other people. This includes the wife over the man, and a wife, after Genesis 3, has a natural inclination to dominate her husband. That's comes from the garden, comes from sin nature. And the man, because of his physical prowess, oftentimes wants to dominate his wife. But that is not in view here for Christians, obviously. Christian leadership is servanthood and even slavery. We're supposed to try to learn how to be the last place, and we're supposed to mirror that to everyone around us as we can in meaningful lifestyle choices and decisions. We are supposed to become the foot washer in the family. Servant leadership. That's what we see Jesus doing. And you are her children, and this is in verse 6, if you do good, then do not fear anything that is frightening. Christian wives are challenged to do good in all circumstances, and a lack of fear is one of the hallmarks of the faith. Here you see that the woman is supposed to do good no matter what, and that's where you see that behavior coming from. Likewise with the slaves, that's definitely one of the points. Whether the husband is acting right or not, the wife is still commanded to do the things God has called her to do. And not only that, do it with a lack of fear, to not be frightened. And in the first century, listen, it's not the same as the 21st century America. I mean, there's a lot of people that think women are mistreated in 21st century America. Well, why don't you read a little history and read first century Roman history and really almost any world history up to Christianity, and what you will find is women being dominated, okay, period. I mean, you could get away with even murder in some cases. You could just murder your wife because she's your wife and you're not happy in some cases. That wasn't always the case, but you could mistreat your wife and nobody would even raise an eyebrow. So the idea is that, listen, there were frightening situations for some of his audience. Peter was writing to people knowing that some of these women were in some pretty bad situations, especially as a Christian. Their husband probably wasn't happy. She wasn't observing his religion. He probably felt that was a slight in most cultures in the first century. And so the women were having to bear up under those circumstances. And he basically tells them to bear up without fear. Don't fear it. just keep on doing what you're doing. It will have the fruit in a lot of cases. I don't know. I don't think it has fruit in every case, but Christ-like behavior has a payoff. It's attractive. It's uncommon behavior that raises question marks in the hearts of unbelievers. And it is truly attractive when we act like Jesus. Alfred suggested that as long as believing wives are doing good, they need not be afraid with any sudden terror of the account which their unbelieving husbands may exact from them. I think that's a good quote, and I think that's what's in view. And I think, too, that God will provide the strength they need. I think that when we do what's right according to what God's told us to do, that He provides the strength we need to bear up under very challenging situations, just as He did at the cross. You know, He relied on the Spirit. He relied on understanding that it was God's will that He go to the cross. And that's what pushed Him through in part. And that's what where He endured the shame. And He got all the riches of the glory from the payoff of obedience. And that's what God's looking for us to do as well. So what's the application? Well, the sin nature of a woman presses her not to live in Christ's likeness in the relationship of marriage. Just like anybody, women have a sin nature, and it's pressing against what God wants for their life. Women need to understand that submission is not a bad thing. Submission needs to be understood, firstly, in the marriage. But, yielding to her husband in certain circumstances is a good thing. And I think that men ought to, we're going to get our instructions here in just a minute, and we're going to see what we ought to be doing for our wives. So I don't want to jump the gun there. But Peter defines what submission looks like for the woman. In fact, this is a proof text for what it looks like. And I'll repeat these ideas. Respect for her husband. That's his greatest need. And that's not anything that's outlandish. Hey, wives, respect your husband. Okay. Who couldn't check off on that? And then gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. So submission looks like gentleness. Submission also looks like holiness. You know, submitting to God, doing things that are uncommon, handling life the way God wants you to. Who couldn't check off on that? God wants us to be holy. Who would say, no, He doesn't? There's no Christian that would say that. So holiness is submission. Gentleness is submission. Tranquility is a product of peace, and through submission also to the and it's a fruit of the Spirit. That's not bondage, you see. That's love. And so all the ways that a wife is told to submit are really just Christian character. Respect for the husband, gentleness, holiness, tranquility, and that's love. So that's a good thing. Now that we've seen what Peter wrote to Asia Minor to the wives, let's turn our attention to the husbands. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There you see, likewise, it connects also to the women, and that's important, I think. That's what I'm talking about as far as there's some similarities to what the wife's been called to what the slave's been called to. So you don't see a clean break. You see a connecting word. The men's roles have things in common with the wives and the slaves. In the Roman moral code, all the obligation was on the wife and all the privilege with the husband. But Christianity changed that. Here we see that the men, they too have Christ-like responsibilities to their wife. In this passage, we see Christian ethics come alive. It never places the duties on one side of the fence. Peter has just laid out what the wives are to do. Now he's going to mandate the duty of the husband. A marriage must be based on complementary actions. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. There we see one of the first commands we have, men, married men. Men's behaviors need to work and bend towards their wives to a degree. See, they're the ones that are supposed to understand their wife. You don't see wives commanded to understand their husband. They're commanded to submit to their husband with godly behavior. Excuse me. But here we see the man is supposed to understand he's got more work to do. His instructions may be smaller in word count, but his job is harder in that he needs to understand his wife. What goes on with her? What makes her tick? You know, what drives her? What is she about? How does she process things? Men are required to understand their wives. And notice it's their wives. So, you know, it's not one size fits all. Just like men are not all the same and they look at life the same, there are some generalities that are true with men and women, but each wife is an individual and each man is an individual and needs to get to know his wife and understand what goes on with her and how does she carry herself, what's important to her, and then live with her in an understanding way. So bend to her needs to some degree. And I don't want to take that too far, but that's a true thought in this section. Each relationship is different. Men, you must put in the work, all right? There's the hard step of change, too. You and I must bend to the wife. Showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel. Honor your wife, men. See, men, we're to give the highest respect to the woman as well. We're supposed to honor her. I mean, just as Christ loved the church, that's how we're supposed to love our wives. And when's the last time you honored your wife? You know, luckily, as I was getting ready for this sermon, I asked my wife, honey, how can I honor you more? Trying to nip it in the bud. But I don't honor my wife enough. I mean, what is honor? It's showing the highest degree of respect towards someone else. I mean, honor is a very specific word. It's broad in scope and meaning, but yet it's specific in its character, its application. It's showing the highest respect and gallantry and honorable behavior to our wives. We must remember that our wives have great needs, and we need to show the greatest of courtesies towards them, men. The saved men of the church were admonished to show honor to the women. Why? Look at it in verse 7. They're the weaker vessels. So what does that mean? Well, number one, I would say that many women are emotionally vulnerable. God made women emotional. That's just who they are. And in some cases, that can be a weak thing. When emotions follow truth, they're not bad. But oftentimes when emotions lead the charge, they're not good. Men are emotional too. Men say we're not emotional. That's not true. We just have one emotion, anger. But women are more complex. Sometimes their emotions lead them to anger and other type things as well. Like, you know, they can be recluse. They can, you know, kind of withdraw. There's different emotions that go on. They're just emotionally more complicated. But that's not a bad thing. That's the way God made them. And we're supposed to work to that to some degree. Women, that doesn't mean you need to be an emotional wreck either. Just a sidebar there. Remember, emotions need to follow truth, not the opposite. But most women are physically weaker than their husband. That is most often the case. You don't really see too many men that marry a taller woman or that marry a woman that can beat them in a wrestling match. I have seen women that can beat their husbands in wrestling matches, I'm quite sure. But, that's not the norm. But women have greater needs in life as well. I would say that's number three. And then also, God just made women more complex. They just have more needs than men. I remember when I was a bachelor, I lived in a duplex, and I had a table, two chairs, a love seat, a TV, and a bed. That's it. I had a dorm refrigerator that went up to my waist, and I was happy as a lark. But after I got married, of course, my life got way more complicated. But that's just part of, you know, what women bring to the table. And I'm glad, you know, I wouldn't want to live that way with my wife. I was happy living that way as a bachelor. But when I'm married, I want my wife to make a home, you know, and they're good at that. And their emotions and their capacity for things that men don't have that's what we need in life, men. It would be pretty bad. We'd probably be still in the caves if we didn't have women. So even though women make life more complex, it's a good thing. They make it complex in a good way oftentimes. But here I agree with Constable. By comparing a wife to a weaker person, Peter was not implying that wives or women in general are inferior to their husbands or males, or that they're weaker in every way or even in most ways. That's not what's implied. So I think we need to understand that, man, it's not like, oh my goodness. Look, God made woman for man, and they complement. And without them, we are half the person we could be. Remember, we become one flesh with our wife, and they become our helper, and they help us out of what's not good, because it is not good for man to be alone. We need women. And when women come into our lives in the family, it completes that family and completes that man. And we need to keep these things in mind. So what's not talked about is women are some subset of humanity. That is not in view. Okay. Turn to Galatians 3:25-29. And we'll read here. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Look at it. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You don't see any lower level here. All right. You don't see women on some second tier as far as Jesus is concerned. We're all equal. Men and women alike. Jesus elevated women in society. Christianity has never done that. Now, Christianity as a label, yeah, have they taken advantage of women? Yes, but you don't get that from the Word of God. You get it from the wickedness of human heart and the misapplication of Scripture, the lack of understanding in Scripture. Jesus elevated women. In fact, he showed himself firstly to the women at the tomb. You look at all the cases where Jesus talked to women. He broke down social barriers with women. He elevated women to the proper place. And especially in his kingdom, they become equal with men. And that's a great thing. So why are we to honor? Look at it in verse 7 again. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. That's the first reason. Man, your reward is tied directly to your wife. Their reward is our reward. Your reward is their reward. Remember, we are one flesh. So what's implied truth? Men, are you screwing up your marriages? Your reward is being diminished. You can just count on it. Number two, the reason why men are supposed to live with their wives in understanding so that your prayers may not be hindered. That word hindered in the Greek, it means to have an obstacle thrown in the way. And that doesn't mean like an obstacle and you just walk around. It means an obstacle you can't get around. It's a manner of complete hindering. It means your prayers are not reaching heaven. When you and I, men, married men, we're not living with our wives in a biblical way, God is not listening to our prayers. How about that? That's an important detail to remember. All right? Our ministry is being hampered. Our access to God in a practical way is being hampered. Okay? Now, you don't want to take that comment too far, but you do want to take it far enough. Okay? Your prayers are being hindered. They're being blocked. That's an important detail, man. So live with your wife in understanding. Big put it this way. I love this quote. He said, "The sighs of the injured wife come between the husband's prayers and God's hearing." That is a great quote. Men, marriage is the closest human relationship we have. First Peter makes things clear that one's spouse must be carefully treasured if one wishes a close relationship with God. How many men in the Christian faith think they are A-OK with God and their wives are miserable? Let me tell you, there's a lot of that going on. The Bible teaches that everything is not okay spiritually when the wife is not honored. Warren Wiersbe wrote, I'm going to quote it just as it is. "In my premarital counseling as a pastor, I often gave the couple pads of paper and asked them to write down the three things each one thinks the other enjoys doing the most. Usually, the prospective bride made her list immediately. The men would sit there and ponder. And usually the girl was right, but the man was wrong. So the men, Warren Wiersbe says, the men I counseled, they didn't have a clue of what drove their wife, you know? And they're about to get married, and the man's like, well, I don't know what she likes. Well, that's just not bending towards your wife. That's not living with your wife in an understanding way. All right? One of the most important things I ever did as a Christian husband was understanding that my wife needed time. She needed time. That's how she feels loved. She feels loved when I take time out of my schedule and spend time with her. And there were times where I neglected doing that. And she could tell you about that. But then what happened is I made a commitment to start spending weekends with my wife. And the goal was every other weekend. And of course, Sunday's a work day for pastors, so that was Saturday. So every other Saturday with my wife. Oftentimes, you have to do ministry on Saturday, but that was my goal. Then also, two vacations a year. I wanted to go somewhere with my wife and have fun with her and enjoy her by ourselves twice a year. And let me tell you, those times changed our life. And my wife was always more resilient, more happy. The feedback I got from her was amazing. She didn't set out to do it. She was just happier by nature because why? I met her need, and it had big payoffs for me. There's a big lesson for all of us men there. What does your wife need? Meet those needs, and there's a payoff for you as well. What's the application? Well, our sin nature, men, causes us not to honor our wives as we should. Just like the women have a sin nature to cause them to not be ordered underneath their husband, to not submit, to not have that holy character Peter calls them to, we too have a sinful character, and it doesn't include honoring our wives, showing the greatest courtesy to them. And men, we are called to change and live differently because we are married. Listen, you want to be single, you want to call all the shots your whole life, don't get married, all right? Stay single. When you sign up for marriage, you didn't sign up to be a king. You signed up to be a vessel of God's grace, a foot washer, a servant leader. That's what you sign up for. So don't sign up thinking that somehow you're king in a marriage. Our behavior has to bend towards our wife, men. We mentioned that. I mentioned that 3 or 4 times, but it's worth repeating. Our behavior has to bend to some degree towards our wife. We must live with them in an understanding way. Our lives must change to some degree. Men, we need reminders. Barclay wrote a quote here that where men are just so oblivious to what's going on in their marriages. I loved it. He said, the cruelty which is hardest to bear is often not deliberate, but the product of sheer thoughtlessness. That's a great quote. Oftentimes, we're just thoughtless when it comes to our wife. We don't give them a second thought. We just come home, expect everything to be fine, expect them to be doing what they need to be doing, and we're just not thoughtful of them. Men, we need to honor our wives. These are the instructions given to the households of God. Whether they were slaves, women, or men, we all have work to do. We have things to think about, and we have Christian character to run after and create a passion for in our marriages.